We're going to touch it and review before we move into Acts 18 today. We have just completed a fairly exhaustive look at Paul reaching out to the intellectual elite on Mars Hill, if you remember that or if you've been here. I personally would like to stay and talk about that like three more Sundays, because I think it's just an outstanding example of how to reach out to a lost world, all the little parts that we looked at. But we'll be moving on. But for those of you that weren't here or don't know where we're moving yet, we're on Paul's second missionary journey, and we're well into it. In fact, at the conclusion of this, he's starting to move back toward home, Antioch and Jerusalem. And we're going to see that movement back toward home. We don't look at Paul's actions simply to remind us of a historical event. This isn't history class. We look at it so that we consider more carefully Paul's skills in sharing the good news. One of the things we try to teach our counselors at summer camp is how to share their faith well. And sometimes I use the illustration of, it's like having a tool belt. I don't know how many of you have a tool belt, and you have certain tools hanging from it. And the more tools that you have hanging from it that you know how to use, the more effective you'll be at a construction task when it's put before you. And the fewer tools you have, the less you'll be able to accomplish. I just want to go officially on record to say I think Paul's tool belt was pretty impressive. He was able to understand and interact with people in a wide variety of backgrounds in an incredibly deep way. So we're looking at him not as historical reference, but his ability to share the good news. And by the good news, we always mean Jesus Christ as the ultimate means of reuniting ourselves with God. Paul was smart. In fact, I think if you study him carefully, you'd have to admit that he was a genius of his time. But he didn't just dazzle them with his brilliance. Now, the next few things I say, I want you to think about that you might incorporate into your own sharing of your faith. I don't know how many of you think you're brilliant enough to convert somebody with your dazzling brilliance, but I almost guarantee you, you can't. We can't. Remember Larry saying, you think you can change somebody? How's it going? You know, we just can't change somebody. We saw that back with Lydia a couple chapters ago. It said the Lord prepared her heart. It's the Lord preparing the heart that we want to happen, and then our words don't just fall on a cold heart, but they fall on a receptive heart. So what did Paul do? First, he studied the people. He knew them well, the people he was going to talk to. He knew what would get them, what would connect with him. For instance, when this group from Alabama showed up, the first thing I asked him is, how many people are for Auburn and how many people are for the Roll Tide? Well, for those of you that aren't from Alabama, it doesn't mean anything to you. But Roll Tide Roll versus, you know, Auburn is a big deal there. Okay. Because I enjoy watching the emotional responses to that, you know. They start looking at the other side going, especially because Alabama is really good right now and has been for a number of years. So you try to study them and find them. I like to watch them. One of the things I have, it's kind of interesting. Is my hair guy here today?
Oh, yeah, he's here.
I don't see him. Oh, there he is. Yeah, my office window is mirrored glass. It's like 5 feet by 7 feet of mirrored glass, but they didn't know my office is on the other side. So they're always, people are always walking by looking at themselves, you know, pripping and primming. And they had one guy who just continually is fussing with his hair, you know. And I just thought it was, I'm actually just jealous because I don't have any, you know. And so it wasn't a gracious motive, but I get a kick out of that, you know. But watching, studying, I get to watch the campers, see how they think, the difference between boys looking in the mirror and girls looking in the mirror, that sort of thing. And how important that is. So you study them, because when you study them, you become a student of them, you can relate to them much easier. And you can enjoy them. It's not just for, you know, utilitarian purposes. You actually get to enjoy them. He already knew of their culture because he was raised with a background in that culture, but he looked more closely while he was in Athens to find a way to reach deep into their uttermost being. Remember, he always initially reasoned with them in the synagogue. Excuse me, I'm sorry. The Jews were the ones he understood the most, and he reasoned with them and gave them the first chance, and then he moved on if they chose to refuse. He may have had in mind Jesus' words when he said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but he always went to the Jews first, reasoning with them. Then he reached out to God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Romans, anybody that wanted to hear the message. Paul was never content with the limited scope of his outreach. He always tried to expand it. He always tried to go further. We see him reasoning every day in the town, in the village. He moved from the synagogue to the market. And that would be similar to you taking your faith from here and trying to share it as you go about your daily chores, as you go about working or fishing or whatever you do. He faced the most powerful philosophical constructs in the world, in the culture of his day, and he handled it with ease. He faced the Stoics, the group denying pleasure and relationships and anything that would detract from the purity of thought. Philosophical conquest was the goal. He did well with the Epicureans, remember them, a group that wanted freedom from guilt, freedom from accountability. These groups had come to live peacefully in a culture committed to debate. None of us can even hardly imagine what that culture was like, continually just debating with each other. In fact, the debate process was often more important than the outcome of the debate. After hundreds of years of arguing, the chances of agreement were slim, but the emotional high of the argument appealed to them. And we have to be careful that in our faith, the emotional high of an argument isn't what we're trying to accomplish. Our culture can be very much the same. And after he did such an excellent job of communicating them, they minimized his message. But then they call him to account on Mars Hill. They said, come up and tell us more. And once again, he demonstrates his careful observation of their culture. He brings into focus the definition for the unknown God, which they admitted existed. He not only defines that unknown God, he tells them that this God is not as they think gods are. But this God who is supreme will no longer overlook the ignorance of him that they have previously had, because he is telling them now about them. And then he says he's going to send Jesus to be their judge. The one thing they fear most is the afterlife or accountability. This same Jesus he raised from the dead, the other thing they feared most was a second life. They wanted to just be over. He upset all that they had settled on. Their equilibrium is now a mess. I'm going to speak to the issue of equilibrium just for a second. We all have a mental, philosophical equilibrium. We have looked at nature, we have considered God, we have come to a conclusion that we live with every day, and we have to have that because we have to function, we have to fish, we have to go to work, we have to do these things, and so we become content with our limitations, our knowledge, and then somebody comes along and challenges our equilibrium, and we're thrown into disequilibrium. Now we're just uncomfortable with our thought processes. I can give you an illustration. For considerable time, humanity thought the world was flat. Now, a flat earth is kind of handy. It seems logical, doesn't it? I mean, things set on a flat surface nicely. They were a little concerned about the edge of the flat because they thought about that. But since none of them had ever been to the edge and come back, they were not too worried about that. They'll face that when they come to it. Then someone comes along and says, the earth is round. Now, this is not as logical to a simple mind as the earth is flat, because they didn't know anything about gravity. So if it's round, how does anything stay on the bottom or the sides? You know, doesn't it just fall off into whatever? And they could not imagine how it could be. So they were into disequilibrium. Everything is messed up in their mind. And many just denied it forever. I don't know if you follow. There's a basketball player who, I think he does it tongue in cheek, but insists, professional basketball, that insists the earth is still flat. So I think he does it to annoy the reporters. But this is the same sort of thing that Paul faces in Athens. Although they don't think that they have all the answers, they're very comfortable with their philosophical constructs. And then when he challenges them, they are thrown into disequilibrium. But when you have that, you either have to hide in the truth you already have or change. And, you know, the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus, the message of the prophets in the Old Testament was always, you don't have it right. You need to think about that. You need to change. Reformation is always like that. It calls you to deconstruct the wrong ideas you have and to reconstruct them according to biblical principles, according to a knowledge of God. That's why he said the fear of God, and we don't mean to be afraid. We mean the knowledge that God exists is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation by which we build all of our other philosophies. Remember, Paul knows about this because it happened to him, right? He was fine on this road to Damascus doing God's will. And all of a sudden, his whole world was thrown into unrest, into disequilibrium. And it's happening to the Greeks here in Athens because he is challenging them. He is challenging all their premises, their paradigm, their whole construct of religion. And it happens to you and me. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit is pounding away at us. This is what I want. This is who I am. You've got it a little bit wrong. Somebody like Martin Luther, who struggled to get out of a construct that he knew was wrong, but he didn't know what was right. It was hours upon hours of trying to figure out what the Bible actually said, what the Holy Spirit was leading him to do. And so this will happen to you and me. The issues come and they challenge us. And then we take it to the world and we try to challenge the world. And how will we respond? How will they respond? One of the first things we talked when I first came to teach here was the phrase, what will you do with Jesus? And that's always the end result of the challenge of biblical content. What will you do with Jesus? That is the one decision that is the most critical decision that mankind ever faces. Since Jesus appeared on the scene, that has been the key question. Will you accept him? Will you deconstruct your own self-sufficiency and rest on his substitutionary atonement? Or will you continue to believe that you are innately good and you can be good enough to earn the right to be in God's presence? I know myself pretty well, and it's not a good thought when I start to think deeply about myself. And so I really, really appreciate Jesus. That question was a key question for Paul and the people he encountered, and it's a key question for us. And we saw in verse 34, at the end of chapter 17, it says a few people believed. He didn't have a major revival there, but a few people believed. And that's all we can hope for sometimes. You know, we want many people to believe, but it's God's work. He's doing it, and we just try to be faithful with our responsibility, our part of it, of sharing the content that we know. And now we come to chapter 18. After finishing in Athens, Paul moves to Corinth. Corinth is about 50 miles kind of south of Athens. He's moving that direction. Corinth is a modern town because 150 years previously, or 170 years previously, it was totally destroyed by the Romans. They're in a savage vengeance for an anti-Roman revolt that they tried to pull off. And in that era, you didn't pull off a Roman revolt against Rome very well because they could bring incredible force against you. And when they came to your city, they just leveled it. No stone leveled like in Jerusalem. But Julius Caesar, in 46 B.C., rebuilt it from scratch. So it's a fairly new city, a fairly cosmopolitan city. He made it the capital of of the province in 27 BC, and it was a key city in both land and sea trade. If you study it all, it was also the most immoral city of the day. Its very name was associated with immorality. There was temples, and they said at dusk in the city of Corinth, 1,000 Vestal virgins, who were not actually virgins, descended from the temples to ply their trade in the city throughout the night. It was a grossly immoral place to exist. And it's interesting that into this city that is so immoral, Paul comes and stays. And he doesn't stay a few days like he did in all those other cities we've seen, you know, Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. He stays a year and a half. I don't know if that says something about how you reach people with needs as opposed to people who think they're totally cool and with it. You can make your own decision there, but he stays a long time. So let's look at the clock. It says 20 to 8. So either I've really gone way over or I've still got 4 hours and 20 minutes to go. So I actually touched my phone here, so I'll keep an eye on that. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. So he comes, he meets this couple, and there had been many revolts at the time in Rome, and nobody really knew where a revolt started, and so it was always like a kind of like Hitler did during World War II. He liked to blame the Jews for everything. No matter what went wrong, it's the Jews' fault. If something burned down, we could make that the Jews' fault. That's the way it was back then with the Jews and the Christians. They didn't specifically look at Christians as a separate group, kind of like a minor sect of the Jews at the time, having some protection from the synagogue. But anyway, they become the fall guys and girls, and they get kicked out of Rome. And they settled in this town. And then it says Paul, in verse 3, it says Paul joins them in their business. Because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, you know, when we think of tent, we think of North Face, you know, high-tech fiber, waterproof, super lightweight that I could put on my back. But back then, the tents are more of the Bedouin-style tents, which were made of leather. In fact, animal skins would be the whole structure of the tent, waterproof, windproof, fairly secure in an insecure world. So Paul is actually, when you think of him as a tent maker, think of him more as a leather worker. That's what he's really good at. They also would make saddles and all sorts of other leather goods. And then in verse 4, we see that every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Once again, I point out that he reasoned in the synagogue. We know that Paul did some miraculous signs, and we're going to see in the few verses, a few chapters coming, that he'll do more. But he doesn't just go in there and say, hey, look what I can do. And you know, it's really a tough question as to why sometimes he exhibited great signs of power, and other times he just reasoned. And I'll leave that to James Eaton to explain to you later on. So it's a tough thing to understand why he chose and didn't choose to do that. But here's the case. Is he's just reasoning with him. He reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And his reasoning was not just intellectual cleverness. Remember, he was always bringing the truth of Jesus alongside of existing truth, laying them together, saying, these match exactly. You as Jews had all these expectations of the Messiah. You were wrong because you were focused on a physical kingdom. We've talked about that a lot. The kingdom of heaven is not that. It is Jesus coming and changing us, the changed life being exhibited because Christ touched our life. And that is what will reach people in this day as well. The changed life cannot be explained philosophically by the world. Not when it's really a changed life. We talked about that before. Remember when I talked about the missionaries going to the Far East and they had to pack many of their belongings in their coffin? It was mandatory. They had to take a coffin with them because their chances of getting back were like 2%. No one can explain that. No one in a civilized country can explain why would you do that. You can stay here and be comfortable. You can be wealthy. You can be respected. And you're an educated person. You're going to go do that. And don't you think packing your belongings in a coffin would make you think twice about your missionary journey? You Alabama people, what do you think? We're going on. You got to pack your stuff in a coffin, you know, because you're not coming back necessarily. Of course, some of them really didn't care after the boat ride yesterday, but he tried to reason with them, trying to persuade them, bringing new truth, existing truth, hoping the Holy Spirit will make the connection in their lives and bring about lasting change. And then we see that some believed and some changed and others didn't. In verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Those guys took their time, didn't they? I mean, you remember they stayed there a long time ago. They missed Athens altogether. He's been alone for a long time, or at least not with them. And Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he's really focusing, bearing down on the Jews here. But we're going to see that change here now as this progresses. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, if you remember, the Jews look down on the Gentiles. They don't have very much respect for them. They're not gracious. They had a tradition. When you traveled through Jewish territory, when you traveled through Gentile land, like the Samaritans, Samaria, when you reached the border and you were almost a step back, let's say that this little line right here, that's Israel and this is Gentile territory. When they reached here, they would shake the dust off of their clothes because they didn't want to take any Gentile dust into Israel. How do you think that made the Gentiles feel? Do you think it made them feel loved and cared for? No, not exactly. So what does Paul do? Is one of the lowest, meanest things he could possibly do to arrogant Jews. He shakes the dust of them off of himself in front of them and says, "If you want to hear my message, I'm going to go just to the Gentiles, the people they don't like." I don't think this put him on their all-time favorite list. You know, hey, let's listen to what Paul has to say again. But it is an interesting idea that how God had changed him. Because you guys realize there was a time when he would have been that guy shaking the dust off, right? He would have been the guy looking down on Gentiles as just terrible people. And he is awesome. But God has marked him and changed him. And now he's useful in the kingdom. And then in verse 6, they not only reject him, but they're going to get abusive. They opposed him. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So not only does he reject him and go to the Gentiles, but he just moves next door where they can still see him and know what he's doing. What he's saying is, when you reject Jesus, you're no longer worth the effort for me. I'll go to the Gentile who might consider accepting Jesus. Now, he cared for them, and I'm sure he would have reasoned with them more if they would have been interested. They don't miss the implication. And then he says to them, "Your blood will be on your head." And what he means by that is, when you reject Jesus, you will answer for your own sin. Jesus no longer is the substitutionary atonement for you. You stand before God on your own merit, answering for your own sin. Even an arrogant Jew should have taken this to heart, because no Jew, no Gentile who thought of God, a God-fearing Gentile, wanted to stand before God and answer for your own sin. I don't think we do. I know I don't, because if I do, I'm done. That's just it. I'm just done. And Fortunately, I don't have to because my sin is covered by Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am in Christ Jesus because His blood covers my sin. Therefore, I am not condemned before God, but I am acceptable. I am clean. And then Paul says, I am now free from the responsibility I set out to do. And now I go to the Gentiles. And from here, you see Paul's ministry take a strong turn. And he'll still go to the synagogue sometimes, but he will take a strong turn to reaching out to the lost in the rest of this journey. And then he quickly, with very little rest, starts on his third missionary journey. And if you wanted to know more about each of these, you understand that the epistles, like the Corinthians and Ephesians and all these, are elaborations on the groups and the actions that he's taken within each of the churches that he planted while he was on this journey. And so as we become diligent in understanding how he did it, it can help us reach out to the world more effectively with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just being good to us all the time. We thank you for Jesus and his sufficiency for us. Help us to become more and more confident in that as we see more and more clearly what you would want us to understand. When we have an opportunity, help us to share that good news with those that we encounter. Help us to be faithful in that as Paul was. In Jesus' name, amen.